We're here again on Wednesday night. And before we start the lesson, I just really feel led to pray. So we're going to open up in prayer. Father God, we come before you tonight asking that our spiritual eyes will be open to the words that you want us to hear. I ask, Father God, that my mouth speak forth the words that the Holy Spirit causes me to speak, and that we see you and your plan for our own personal lives, for the lives of Christians here in America, and for the lives of Christians worldwide. We know, God, that you are in control, and we just want to see things the way that you see them, Lord. So show us that tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of tonight's lesson is, What Do You See? What do you see? And I know that this year, 2020, has been linked to 2020 vision, which in the natural is perfect vision. And I got to thinking about that. The only way that we as Christians can have perfect spiritual vision is through seeing things the way God sees them. Even the most anointed men and women of God, the most anointed, are not 100% perfect. They don't have perfect 2020 vision. None of us do, but God does. So we have to change the way that we see things from our flesh human point and see things the way that God sees them. He sees things first, and we need to see it like His. So I'm going to be talking, and I know Sister Shirley has preached on this since January, and I kept wanting to go to another subject, and I thought, but God, this has already been talked about. And He said, we still need to hear and hear and hear until people start walking, not just hearing about seeing things the way God sees it, but actually walking in the way God sees things to be walked out. So, kind of what started all of this was I had been asked by people in my life, why do you continue to go out to New Life? You know, why do you stay involved? I even have someone, God bless her heart, I don't even pay attention to it anymore. It used to bother me, but not anymore. I just have to realize where now that she's at and just take it. You know, and the question would be, when I would show up or call on Sundays, this person would say to me, well, how many did you all have at church? And my flesh got very angry, and it caused me to make harsh words to this person that I should have not said harsh words to. And I thought, God, I don't want to be harsh, but why do I get so angry? And so then one time when she mentioned it, I said, are numbers important? I said, are they really important to God? Are numbers important to God? You know, because unless I'm mistaken, yes, He preached to 5,000 at that one sermon, 5,000 men. But a lot of His ministry was one-on-one, 3 and 4-on-1, in the homes of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, 3, sitting down with the tax collectors. I don't know how many was there. I assume it was probably a smaller group because they were meeting in a smaller type building. And I thought, well, you know, if numbers don't bother Jesus, it didn't bother Him, why should we let it bother us? And it's not just about church. It can be about things in your own life that God has at one time called you to, or that He made a promise to you to, or you got a word of knowledge, and here it is years after the fact, and people come up and say, well, you know, that really must not have been God several years ago, because nothing's really came through. And if you're not careful, you'll start questioning it yourself. Did I really hear that from God? And again, we are taught and taught things don't go on God's time. I mean, things don't go on our timetable. It goes on God's timetable. And so I've also been told that where would I go? Or I've been asked, Martha, have you ever thought where you would go if New Life had to close? And I said, well, why does New Life have to close? And I hate arguing the Bible, and I hate arguing God. So I'm trying to be wise. Now, I'm not going to say I handled it right all these years. But here lately, I'm trying to ask God for wisdom. And the remark was made, why do you continue to go to a dying church? And I said to the person, how do you know this church is dying if you haven't been there? Why? Because of the numbers or the lack of programs compared to certain other churches, you know? Is that what says there's a living church or a dying church? And it has just really, the last several weeks, it just has really bothered me. And it was kind of like, you know, he said, God said that the church isn't dead. The church isn't dead. And it's the same way in your personal life. The dreams and promises that God gave you, even if you don't see them actually in fruition in front of you right now, are not dead. I don't care how many people speak over it. Don't you speak over it. You claim that what you heard is a living word of God, and it is not dead. And that's what we have to start saying. No, it's not dead. But finally, I read this article. And this person said that he did not believe that churches, true churches, do not die. They go through seasons. The people involved might lay down God's dream before its time, but that churches don't die. If a church does things right with God, and then all of a sudden God says, okay, you know, I'm through with this ministry in this place, it's not saying I don't have plans for the future in another realm. But we don't make that decision. It has to be God. And I am of the firm belief, whatever God has seeded in you, you stay rooted in that promise, be it your church, be it your family, be it your finances, be it whatever promise it is, you stay rooted until God tells you to pick up your feet and move forward. Now, he does call us to move forward. Pastor Shirley's been preaching on we need to move forward. That's moving forward in the vision of God. Not in ourselves. And that's where a lot of times things get messed up. People leave the church. Did God tell them to leave? He might have told some to leave. He might have. He might have said, you know, I don't need you here. If they were going to be detrimental to a congregation or detrimental to a relationship, God may choose somehow to move them out. But otherwise, I think they leave because whatever they think they're supposed to get is an experience from God. And this, again, is not just the church. It is you as a personal Christian. Don't turn around and walk away until God says it's time to walk. And when he does say walk, walk in the direction he tells you to. But anyway, I read this article, and he said, this person who wrote it said, and he quoted Matthew 16:18. And he's talking to Peter, and I do want to stress that here that he's not saying Peter is the church, okay? He did not make his plan for churches on a human being. It was that Peter acknowledged that Jesus Christ was the living Son of God. And on that principle, Jesus was going to build his church. And it says, and I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock, not the rock of Peter, but what Peter said in the verse, the scriptures before it, where he said that he acknowledged who Jesus Christ was. That is the rock that the Christian church is built on. That Jesus Christ is the living Son of God. That is what the whole basis of the Christian church was. Prior to that, there was the temple and the synagogues, and that was the Jewish church. if you want to call it a Jewish church, and it was based on God Yahweh. After Jesus Christ came, born, did his ministry, died, and was resurrected and ascended back to the Father, the Christian church is based on that principle. That's what he's saying. That's the rock. And it says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. So how can anybody say a church is dying when it says here that churches, that even the gates of hell won't prevail? And so, you know me, I looked up the word prevail. I thought I knew what it meant. I thought it meant it won't succeed. Well, you know, you can learn a little bit. I really go in just the plain dictionary and study in the terms. The Greek word for prevail means to dominate someone or something with greater strength. So let's go back up here and we read, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not dominate it with greater strength. With greater strength. Because you know who is the greatest strength of all? Well, we just got through talking about it 4 weeks, right? God is our strength. Hades is not stronger than God. It can't prevail, because that means to dominate something with greater strength. And Hades can't do that against the church.
You know, the Amplified says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the powers of the infernal region, shall not overpower it.
That's right.
Or be strong to its detriment, or hold out against it.
That's right. So see, if somebody ever says something about, I even asked one person, I said, what do you think signifies a dying church? And they said, like a growth. All right, are you talking growth in numbers, growth in the size of your building, growth in your address, growth? What about spiritual growth? What about healing growth? What about discipleship? What about, you know, the people that do go there are moving in closer to God, and they're becoming the ram that the last days needs, the ram. Because it talks in the last days. You're not going to have the numbers. You're going to have the remnant, and the remnant that is left to go forth and do God's work. And those people are going to have to be strong. So you can't determine growth by any other way other than this is what God says.
You know what? If we hadn't have been here, Mark would not have gotten saved.
That's exactly right.
Mark would not have had the testimony he had Sunday morning.
That's right.
It's the young man that got saved. And
Jennifer's fiance.
Jennifer's fiance, and you know, he had a real test. There was an argument with the neighbor, and the old flesh stepped in, and he just pretty well told him off. Came back in, sat down, and Gail looked at him and said, "You're a new creature in Christ." It's just like, "I am." He got up, he went out, and he apologized. That neighbor did not know what to do. Nobody had ever apologized to him before.
Mm-hmm.
What a witness!
Right.
And you know, it just did something to my heart.
Right.
When she shared that.
Because he hasn't been saved that long to lose,
you know,
all those principles.
Who are we to say what God wants to do if we're just faithful to be where we know we're supposed to be?
Exactly. You know, I read on a thing called Facts and Trends that this author had quoted several things from. But I went on it too, and it says there are 100 to 200 churches that close each week in America. So, it kind of overwhelmed me, and I thought, boy, you know, are you saying that, you know, Satan's really out to destroy the churches? But what does God see? What he wrote here, they don't prevail. Right. 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 But the thing is, it hit me when I was reading that. I wonder how many more Christians than 100 to 200 per week, how many more Christians on a personal level or on a family level or a marriage level, whatever, how many more Christians are laying down God's promises and walking away from them. Or that their lives are being, you know, I'm not questioning salvation here. I'm questioning a strong personal relationship with God, walking in the blessings of God, and they turn around and they lay them down and they walk away from them because it hasn't happened in the time frame, or it's been too hard, or they've gotten discouraged by people. That's probably more than 100 to 200 per week.
You know, in all the years that we have pastored, and we've got, you know, we've got pastor friends everywhere, and all of our friends have a different maybe call or something like that, you know, or a unique way they do things. But, you know, you've got to realize that God didn't, he showed Jerry this. He said, you know, said, I'll do what I need to do, but not necessarily mean that I called you to build a Rod Parsley church there.
Right.
And you get caught up in that, and you get to thinking you're supposed to be another Rod Parsley, or you're supposed to be another this, and you're not seeing these things right in front of you. You're not, you know, you're supposed to dream big, but sometimes in our desire to dream big, which you need to, we forget these things in front of us that's working toward that dream. We're too busy looking out here that we're looking too far ahead, and we're not seeing this step right here.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Mm-hmm.
I wouldn't take anything for what I have learned going to this church.
That's right. I agree. I agree with that.
I've grown spiritually.
Mm-hmm. I agree.
Things that I never even dreamed of, I've learned.
Mm-hmm. I agree. And because I have felt the growth, then if someone says the word done, I'm thinking, done? Because the growth isn't the building. The growth is the spiritual. Yes. Yes. Right. Check that. Yes. Amen. That was right. That's right. That's right. Amen. And so I got to saying, well, God, you know, if those 100 to 200 churches close per week and those Christians are walking away from the promises and the words that you've given them, you know, what are the things that we as Christians who are wanting to learn, what do we need to maybe recognize? And so here are some of the things, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail because I think God might call me to do things in more detail over some of this later, but not right now. But I think what one thing that happens, and I'm really just felt led, I'm not saying it is, there's nothing the Bible says this is the number one reason, I'm just saying I see it so much, is I think Satan throws in fear. And the thing about fear, it can cause Christians, sometimes, you know, fear can just kind of stop you in your tracks. And where I dealt with a lot of fear, seeing people's fear, is with bad diagnosis as a nurse, and how sometimes it was just like you gave them the diagnosis and they stopped and they walked out of the doctor's office, or when I went to make my first visit saying home health, and you know, I'm here to do this and I'm here to do that, and we're going to do this and we have our plan and this is what we're going to do and your doctor wants to handle this, they just kind of looked up at me and said, you know, the doctor said I'm going to die. Well, did he really say that? You know what doctors legally have to give you? The absolute worst report that they can give, because if they don't, then they get sued and said, but you did not tell me that this could happen. But all that they hear, all these words, blah, 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 that's what they're hearing in their mind. Blah, 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 and this could be terminal within 2 years. That's what they hear. Up until then, everything is blah, 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 blah. So as a home health nurse, we had to go in and reiterate that conversation that doctor or nurse practitioner, whoever had with them, and said, that is one of the things that can happen, but do you recall they're going to do this, and they're going to try this, and they've got this success, and they've got that success, and you start talking it in, and you have to start breathing life in. But I have seen people just literally stop in their tracks and cannot make a decision to move forward. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. I guess I'll just get my affairs in order. I don't know what else to do. Yes, absolutely. Yes. And so fear causes people to stop, quote, unquote, the word, dead in their tracks. She's singing a song. It will. Yes. And so when fear comes and we haven't learned how to fight it, it will stop us as Christians from moving forward or to even functioning as Christians anymore. And we don't even know what's happening to us if we're not aware. But praise God for brothers and sisters in the Lord that can see that in us and say, I sense fear in you. Okay, we're not putting you down for that, but we're sure going to support you. We're going to pray against it. We're going to believe it, and we're going to, you know, we're going to do it. And they pray with us, and then you start, then the fear starts going away. And it starts going away because the positive word gets put in there. One of the biggest fears, and it sounds like a silly one. I understand it. I'm not going to call it a fear. It's not a fear. I'll call it a quirk. But it's the fear of change. There are some people that don't like change. Me. I didn't like to change jobs. I had to, even though I knew the job was, I've been fired twice for anybody who cares. I've had three jobs and I've been fired. I've had four jobs, been fired twice. Both times that I was fired was political reasons because I was in a directorship management position and I knew things were heading down south fast, because there were things I couldn't agree with and I would not agree to go along with. And I knew probably the ultimate, but you know what? I hung on to the day they said, we don't want you to be the director anymore. You need to find another job. Go clean out your desk. I mean, I was escorted out with the security guard, you know. And but you know what? Both times that I got terminated at board meetings at night. The next morning, I got up out of bed. I went and applied. And the first place I applied to, I got a job, and I started the next day. I was without a job for one whole day. And, you know, it's just, that's the way God worked it out. But I hate change. The other thing is, I know people, and there's nothing wrong with it, but they like to change. I think Shirley does this, to be honest. Shirley, I love you, sweetie. That changes her living rooms around and the furniture and all of that. Not me. I moved in over 2 years ago, and not one piece of furniture has changed. None. Oh, I did move one table closer so the cats could use it as a climbing thing. Oh, the Christmas tree. Well, let's see, I don't put a Christmas tree up. I mean, I don't like change. I don't like to change my house. I don't like to change cars. My car acted up several months ago. Both my sisters said, oh, you need to buy you a new car. You need to buy you a new car. I said, well, let's see how much it's going to cost to get it fixed. And if it's too much, I'll get a new car. If not, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to drive it until I'm just one that, you know, and there's people that change cars every year. I'm not calling it a fear. It's a comfort zone for me. It really is a comfort zone for me. But, you know, and would you all believe that as a young person, as a teenager and in college, I did have a fear. It was totally, it made me non-function. It was so bad that when I was asked to do it, I would break out in hives. I would start throwing up. I had to go to college infirmary two or three times. I had to take summer classes to work my way through it. And that was the fear of public speaking and teaching. Yes, it was. I mean, terrified. Oh, but I didn't care to write them. I would just stand up, and about the time I had to open my mouth, hives would literally, well, to huge hives, quarter-size hives, would literally welk out on me. And I still didn't do really well with the public speaking part. It came because has always been something in me that I like teaching. Something in me. Y'all get where I'm going with this? something in me that liked teaching, but I had a fear of doing it. That don't make sense. But I got to teaching nursing, patients, one-on-one. And then they started asking me, can you do a diabetic class? And can you do this class? And I have told people, I could honestly, right now, if they asked me to go to all the athletes at the UK teams and stand up before them and talk to them about safe sex practices. And I would not be embarrassed, and I would not stutter. It's not me, that's God. So God can take your fears if you give them to him, if he wants you to do something. Well, see, I believe now, after years of fighting and years of giving words, Sister Connie, Sister Shirley, Brother Jim, giving me words about being a teacher. How many times did you hear it? And they would ask me to teach. I'd say no, or I would teach one or two, and I'd stop. And then when Sister Shirley gave me the last one, I thought, you can't keep going, Martha. You can't stop. And so fear stopped me from working as soon as God wanted me to teach. It did. Fear stopped me. And for that, I've said, God, I am so sorry I didn't trust you. But he hasn't held it against me, and he gives me teachings, and he allows me to teach now. But fear will stop you from doing what God wants in your life. It says in Jeremiah 29:11, we say it all the time, I know the plans I have for you, the plans too. And then we wonder why we don't get them. Sometimes we stop the plans because we let fear take over what God has already promised us. That's exactly right. If you quit, that's right. And you know, fear and faith cannot operate in the same spirit man at the same time, because they are opposites. You know, fear and faith are like oil and water. I don't care. You can shake it forever, and it will immediately stay separate. It will never mingle. Now, put vinegar in with your oil, and you'll come up with a nice vinaigrette when you shake, 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 shake. It might even separate, you know, and you have to shake it right before you toss it on. But it will. It'll blend. But faith and fear will never blend together. It never will. The other thing that I think Satan uses, in especially this time in history, is anxiety. Have you heard of any more people having to battle the disorder of anxiety? Now, I have to really say, I never have battled anxiety to the way that a lot of people have, and I don't really, I used to be very afraid of storms, especially tornado warnings and stuff. Yeah. My mom will say, do you want to come over to the house? I'll say no. And I go to bed, and whatever happens, happens, because God's got me. I don't care how many tornadoes come nigh me. God's got it. And I go to bed, and I sleep through all this.
You know, I really believe that the rise of anxiety and depression and things are a product of the fact that we've taken God out of everything.
Yes, absolutely.
And we have generations of children, like 30 and under, that have no concept of God and security and safety.
Yes.
And so therefore they believe everything they see and they hear.
Right.
There's not the, you know, and so therefore that's why you've got all these teenagers and all these 10, 11, 12 year olds committing suicide. They have nothing to live for. Because
hopeless.
All they have,
they're
is
hopeless.
What they see. They've not been given God.
Mm-hmm. Which is hope. And the main reason for suicide is a lack of hope. It really is. And I will also say this, and this is off subject, but I'm just going to throw it in. From talking to different women throughout my nursing career, Agape, different places, I believe a lot of the abortions that occur in America are because those women have no hope. They have no, they're not given this, you can have this baby, there are other options, you are going to be okay. This can be worked out. They have absolutely, some of it I think is selfish. You know, they don't, but several women I've talked to have regretted abortions. And the reason they did it is they said, I didn't know any other way out. They didn't have any way of escape because they didn't know that there was a God that could help provide a way of escape. So some of the choices that we see people making in their lives, instead of us, you know, not us, but people judging them so quickly, step back and pray for them and say, God, give them, show them hope. Send somebody that's going to show them hope. But, you know, the thing about anxiety and fear, and I'm not going to get into this too much, but depression is the other, you know, big thing out there now. Any of those three things, and we have a song, and God has not anointed me with music ministry of any type. I'm great singing the songs, making a joyful noise, and I like reading the words up there. But there was a song we sung this past Sunday, and I was trying to write as quick as I could write, and I couldn't get it all down, that talks about anxiety and depression. And I speak Jesus. That's it. I speak Jesus. And that if when you speak Jesus, do you know that if you are battling fear and anxiety and depression and you're hearing my voice, don't feel guilty about it. Don't go to shame. It don't have to stay. It does not have to stay. I don't care what psychiatrists tell you. I don't care how many psych hospitals you've been in. I don't care how many psych meds you take. It doesn't have to stay. It is not a permanent disorder. God heals mental illness as well as he heals any other illnesses that are out there. So when God wants to change things in a church or in your life, you know what Satan will do? He's not going to leave you alone, folks, and just let you take it. He wants to remind us, oh, isn't life so unpredictable? And if you make this change, you don't know what's out there in the future. You know, isn't it better kind of stay where you're at, and that way you at least know what you have versus, you know, yeah, just kind of stay where you're at. It might be, you don't know what's really going to be out there if you take this step of faith. And it didn't say that we were going to run a marathon of faith. We run the race of life, but it doesn't say that we run a marathon of faith. It says we take a step of faith, and we take the next step of faith, and we take the next step of faith. And that's the way God works it out for us. Then Satan starts sending all these darts of anxiety, depression, fear, and all this stuff. And the next thing you know, Christians are laying down their dreams and visions that God's given them, and they're walking away, and they don't even really know how it was stolen. So last Sunday, and I had to ask Sister Laverne to help clarify me, I was driving. I really was trying to concentrate on my driving here. But sometimes I pray on my way to church because I want to come in with the prayerful spirit. I'm not saying you have to do this. It's not written in the Bible. It's just something I like to do. I like to pray in the shower, and I like to pray in the car. And I kept hearing about people, that the people perish, and that write down the vision, and I was getting them kind of confused. And so I said to Laverne, you know, it was just kind of like words that were hitting me, but I wasn't taking the time to sort it all through, and I wasn't going to look it up in the Bible, and I wasn't going to look it up on the phone. I'm driving, you know, let's use our wisdom here. And Miss Laverne reminded me that Hosea 4:6 says, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. So if his people perish for a lack of knowledge, what kind of lack of knowledge? I mean, there's some real intelligent people out there. They're not talking what you find between books. They're not talking about intelligence on a human level. What they're talking about here is your lack of knowledge about God and what God can do in his promises and his words. That's when people perish, is because they lack the knowledge of God and everything that goes with him.
Miss Martha, did you go on, and I know you did. But
I did go ahead and read it, but I didn't.
But it also says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you, the priesthood, you rejected knowledge.
Mm-hmm. That's the church leadership. That's why I didn't get in on this one. That's the church leadership. There is church leadership out there.
Responsibility to, if, you know, to gain the knowledge. But ultimately, the Bible really, really comes, you know, and Ezekiel does on the shepherds.
Yes.
Shepherds feeding the sheep, you know.
And see what Sister Phyllis was talking about, the learning. Mm-hmm. We have had shepherds. Oh, we are so blessed to have had shepherds in this church with Sister Shirley and Miss Laverne and Pastor Jerry. I'm not really a shepherd. I'm a teacher. But I am still responsible for what gives me,
you know,
God gives me to
teach. It
goes
all the way back, Miss Martha. What you're saying is that when you start reading in Ezra and Nehemiah, when they came back, and the first thing that the, you know, they rebuilt the walls, mm-hmm. and when Nehemiah was there and Ezekiel, I mean Ezra went out, and that first day that all the people stood
and listened,
even the children, and he read the word, and then they had people went and say, now do you understand what you've read?
Mm-hmm. What you've heard.
I mean, that's the first thing they did,
mm-hmm.
was to make sure they start imparting that knowledge.
Right.
And then that they understood it. So, you know, what is the first thing you're supposed to do? What are we to do?
Teach. We have to teach
you
the
have
new.
To disciple.
Yeah,
teach,
disciple.
Love. And then be open to whoever God brings in, whatever their needs.
And God does call me. I mean, I take this seriously. He calls me. I never want anything to come out of my mouth that is not anything but what God and the Bible says. And I have told Pastor Laverne and Pastor Jerry, you all correct me. I will stand corrected. And because, you know, that's that. If we're going to give the people knowledge, then it needs to be the right knowledge. And yes, it does talk about the church leaders down there. And so then that thought, when the Holy Spirit and I have these conversations, that thought led my mind to Habakkuk 2:2. And it says there, now remember the one that really hit me first was, my people perish because of a lack of knowledge. In Hosea 4:6, then in Habakkuk 2:2, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. And I want to read, I'm going to talk just a little bit about, and that's probably where we're going to stay the rest of the service for right now. I'm going to read Habakkuk 2:1-4 from the Message Bible. What's God going to say to my questions? I'm braced for the worst. I'll climb to the lookout tower and I'll scan the horizon. I'll wait to see what God says and how he'll answer my complaint. And then God answered. Now that's Habakkuk talking in verse 1. He's the one that's bracing for God's answers. He's the one that's going to go up in the watchtower. And he's the one that's waiting for God to answer. Yes, it is, and I'm going to talk about this because I taught on Habakkuk 3 several weeks ago, and I'm going to tell you how it all goes together here now, which even though I read all three chapters, and I encouraged everybody else to read all three chapters, then when I read it this time, I saw things I hadn't seen the first time I read the three chapters. And then God answered, write this, write what you see. Write it out in big block letters so that it can be read on the run. See, when I first read it and it said that he may run who reads it, and I thought, okay, he's going to read it and he's going to take off running. Yes, but so that it can be read on the run. You know, like if you're going to put a for sale sign out in your yard, you're not going to put a little 8x10 or a little index card. You know, you're going to put these big things, you know. Right. You put it right out front. This vision message is a witness pointing to what's coming. It aches for the coming. It can hardly wait. This vision message can't hardly wait. And it doesn't lie. Right? Because God don't lie. If it seems slow in coming, wait. It's on its way. It will come right on time. That's for somebody. Right now, that is for somebody. If it seems slow in coming, wait. It's on its way. It will come right on time. Don't lay it down and walk away from it. Grab a hold of it and wait. And I believe that's for somebody somewhere. If you're waiting on God's promise. And so, you know, I start praying over things, and I started studying. And Pastor has put in me a love of history, Bible history and history in general. I love hearing him teach about it and talk about it and the knowledge he has. I'm thinking, oh, I don't have enough brain cells to absorb the amount of knowledge that man has in his brain right now. But Habakkuk was a prophet from Judah. And as you all know, there was a time that, quote unquote, I'm going to use the word Israel, that Israel was kind of like the Civil War here. We had North America and South America, and it had its own president, and, you know, each side had its own president, its own government, its own army, its own military. That's the way Israel was at one time in its history. Israel and Judah. And Habakkuk was a prophet from Judah. And he lived through, and I said this, but I am going to repeat myself, and I know I'm repeating. He lived through one of the worst times in Judah's history. He was overwhelmed, just completely overwhelmed and disappointed and discouraged and in the mullygubs. And, you know, he just was, by all the circumstances. Now, listen to me here. He was overwhelmed by the circumstances he saw around him. Saw. Big capital letter, saw. He saw around him. And how did he describe what he saw? That's chapter 1 of Habakkuk, and I'm just going to summarize it. We're not going to read it all. He saw a land full of iniquity, troubling circumstances, troubles on every side, plundering, that's robbing and stealing, violence, strife. Might be getting into some family things here. Contention. He even said that law was powerless there. Law was no good. It didn't uphold righteousness. Law was just thrown to the side. Justice, and he said justice never goes forth and justice never wins. The wicked is surrounding the righteous. The righteous are all surrounded by wickedness. And there are perverse, and perverse is like really bad hid stuff and spiritual stuff. Perverse judgment is proceeding before anything. And yes, that sounds like a bad country. And yes, it sounds like America. And it sounds bad, and it sounds negative, and if somebody had came to me, I would say, ooh, that doesn't sound so good. Sounds like your country is in really bad shape there, Habakkuk. No wonder you feel the way that you feel. Oh, I can see why you're so down. And you just see, I mean, he was hopeless. Let's just say Habakkuk was hopeless. And what does he do? He starts asking questions of God. Where are you, God? Why aren't you keeping your promises? And then he starts complaining to God. He does. Habakkuk's not the only one that does things like that, folks. He's not. And it was such a burden and such weight on Habakkuk and on his spirit, man. He just really was weighed down to nothing. Because you know what he was doing? He was seeing it and trying to ponder on it and figure out what to do for this country in his own effort. And so by the time he gets to God, he's angry. He is. He's got an angry spirit in there. Don't you agree, Miss Laverne? That he's got anger in him, and he's overwhelmed, and he's disappointed, and hopeless, maybe? Hopeless. Yes. Yes. Fear. I think fear was creeping in. I'm so sorry. Yes. Yes. Yeah, you can't trust the police. You can't trust your... I mean, it's a hopeless situation. That's what Habakkuk saw, okay? But hold on, folks. We're not through. This is not the end of the story. The rest of the story, as Paul Harvey says. So after asking all these questions and pouring out his heart and being upset, then he says in Habakkuk 2:1, or he finds himself being a sentinel waiting for God to answer him. Now, I kind of knew what a sentinel was. For those who are in literature, you know, Harper Lee wrote To Kill a Mockingbird. And then she wrote one other book after that, and it's Go Set the Watchman. And she used some of the scriptures about the watchman. And in the book, she talks a little bit about what it's like to be a watchman and to be a sentinel, not in from biblical terms, but just from military terms. So I looked it up, and a sentinel means a soldier or a guard whose job it is to stand and keep watch. That is the military job for a sentinel. It is someone to guard. They stand and keep watch. And like it said in the Message Bible, you usually go up in these little towers or turrets that's on the castle. And that's where they would be, in that little room, looking. And at the concentration camps in Germany, and if you've ever watched things, you know, World War II movies or even Hogan's Heroes, you'll see that they're up there with their guns, walking around in circles in these towers, looking for who they can, you know. So that's what a sentinel does. He's there to guard. And so after Habakkuk had his say, then he decided, I will go up. I don't know exactly where up was, but he went up. He scanned the horizon. I'm going to stand guard, and I'm going to wait for God's answer. It does not say how long he waited. It doesn't say how long he waited. I don't know how long he waited. Could have been days, weeks, months. I don't know how long he actually waited, standing there waiting for God's answer. Some of us leave before God's answer gets to us. So then I got to thinking, well, if a sentinel can be like in the Christian army, how can we as Christians, how can we be sentinels? I mean, we can't just sit around and wait if we're raising families and we're pastoring a church and we're doing things, you know. Well, sometimes it's not an actual physical waiting. It's a spiritual waiting. It's a spiritual piece of waiting. But some of the things we can do to make ourselves good sentinels is set aside a regular time and place to spend time with God. I just can't seem to stress that enough. I lived a Christian life where I didn't do it. I'm not fussing at anybody. I'm just telling you, the more that you get into a regular time of spending with God, the stronger your spirit man and your spiritual life is. It just is that way. And so you spend time listening to his word. As you read and study and meditate, you're listening to his word, not just from hearing it from the pulpit. You listen to it when you read. You listen to it when you study. You listen to it when you meditate. You hear things. And then you be faithful about your daily prayer. Again, I'm not making a religious ordinance out of this. You need to pray 45 minutes in the morning, 30 minutes at night, and you pray before you go to bed at night or whatever. I'm just saying, talk to God every day. Talk. That's what prayer is. Talk to God every day. Just talk. Yes, be aware of his presence. And then one of the things, if we're going to follow through, and we are going to follow through, document words of knowledge that you're given. Get CDs or tapes or whatever we had at the time where you were given these words. If something really speaks to you when you're walking through a circumstance, and there's certain verses or even songs that speak to you, write it down. Document it so that you can grab a hold of it and say, on this date, you gave me this word, and I'm not letting it go. You know, document it down. Document the thoughts that he gives you. And record any words of knowledge and biblical promises that speak directly to you and to your church, because you want to support your church. So if your church gets words of knowledge, grab a hold of it, because you are part of the church. Not the words that come out, for New Life. The words that come out from people for New Life. I know Brother Jim's had several. Sister Connie has given us several. That wasn't for Pastor Laverne and Pastor Jerry and Pastor Shirley. I mean, yes, it was for them as Christians, but it wasn't just for them, and then they're supposed to try to pray and hold on to this. It's for all of us sitting out there.
You know, it's interesting, as we're sitting here, and you understand the five-fold ministry of the church and the importance of it is, you've got pastors, you've got teachers, but then the purpose of the prophets is this, is they're basically the sentinels,
mm-hmm.
and they're the ones that are watching, and God gives them the word.
And they bring
this
the word.
For that one, see. And then your pastors come along and try to encourage you to fulfill that, and the teachers give you the knowledge to do it. So, see, it all works. Each church needs to have the five-fold ministry operating.
Yes.
In it.
Yes.
You know, and when you sit and listen, you talked about the importance of the knowledge. You're destroyed for lack of knowledge.
Right.
You know, but then he said, he was a prophet.
Right.
And he was waiting for that word from God for that time for him.
Yes. And the other thing is, hold fast to the promises of God and to the words of God he's given you. Hold fast. And we're going to be talking about that later, too. So God tells Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 2, to write the vision. And then I went back and I thought, okay. The vision, write the vision, write the vision. I went back and I read chapter 1, and I read chapter 1 again. And Miss Laverne, can you tell me, did Habakkuk have a vision in chapter 1? It's not documented that Habakkuk ever had a vision. Yes, that's exactly right. But see, the thing is, it wasn't Habakkuk's vision that he wrote down. The vision. It's like the Bible.
Yeah.
The Word of God. The vision. The vision is not any of our personal visions. The vision is the vision that God gives us. It has to be God's vision imparted to us as Christians that we write down. Don't write down what you think. Don't write down what you think might happen. Don't write down what you think might feel. You write down what lines up with the Word of God and what the people of God that you trust have told you that you know hear from God. But you don't write down your vision. So when you read this, read it as to write. Let's say God's talking. Habakkuk, write my vision down and put it up for everybody to see. That's right. That's right. Even if they're walking. And so it doesn't say that Habakkuk actually had a vision in chapter 1 or standing up on the watchtower. I don't know where it came, but I know one thing, it didn't come out of Habakkuk's mind, because guess what Habakkuk saw? The negative. Yes, that's what his physical eyes saw. And at that point, I think it's what his heart felt. But then God gives him the vision that turns everything around. It's almost like the cure. You know, when medicine comes up with the cure, this is the cure for this disease. Well, when God gives his vision and imparts it to Christians, it is the vision. And so we are, okay, I already said that. All right, for an example, I want to use an example about our vision versus God's vision, because I really did have this said in a certain way years and years and years ago. And I didn't know as much as I knew, but I remember some clarification coming forth. There were some single Christians hanging out, you know, and this one Christian female really wanted to get married. Oh, she wanted to get married so bad, and she would ask us to pray for her to send her a husband. And so one time she came in, and she kind of shared just with like two or three of us that God had showed her, now listen, that God had showed her that one of her friends, that friend's husband was supposed to be her husband, because their marriage was on the rocks. And that's what she said God showed her. And I knew something was wrong, but I didn't have enough knowledge to really know what was wrong. Boy, I do now. I would have, you know. The thing is, that's a fleshly vision. That is not, that is a Jezebel spirit. That is not, and all you had to say was, sorry, that doesn't line up with the Word of God. God didn't show you that. And the lady wound up leaving the church, and I don't even know where she winded up at. Don't know what she did. Don't know where she's at. Don't know if she has a husband. I do not know. But I knew when she said that, that wasn't God. You know, and, you know, God, I don't know, God might say to somebody, I do know that there are times that I think, like when you're praying for your child, your daughter, say, to have a husband, you can write down qualities that you want that husband to be like. And when I started praying for Minta, and I said, God, I don't know who it is. I don't care. And when I said I don't care who it is, I meant color, nationality, you know. I want someone who is going to, number one, love my granddaughters as his own and love his wife. And I couldn't ask for any better. I mean, God gave me Antonio, and there was things on that list that he has that I didn't even put down that I wanted. And I just appreciate they're all folded in as one. And but you don't go around saying God told me something that's far off, but that actually happened. I heard that. I heard her say it to someone else, and I'm sitting there thinking, this is not right. This is not right. That wasn't God's vision. So be very careful if someone says, God showed me. And you're thinking, that doesn't line up with the Word of God.
Years ago, we were still at the sheep shed, and we had our own vision that Jerry and I and Bill Smith, we were going to travel together. We were going to sing, Jerry was going to preach, and we were just going to evangelize the nation. It wasn't God. But anyway, but we did do a few things together. We got invited to this place in Indiana called the Glory Shack. And these women had come down to the sheep shed where we were going, and they, I don't mean to take up your time.
Oh, no.
The thing is, they asked us to come. So here we go. Back then, you know, Bill was married to Sheila, and we got a dress alike. Scott was little, and we called it, he would sleep under my feet at the truck, in the truck, traveled in Bill's truck. And I don't know, it was just something. Anyway, we went up there, and we drove miles and miles and miles through cornfields. I mean, the Glory Shack was in nowhere. And they said God had told them to build something there like Oral Roberts had built out in Tulsa, Oklahoma. But anyway, I mean, but we got there, and, I mean, we, you know, it wasn't a very big place, but, you know, they had it. They were excited about, quote, what their vision was, but then, throughout the day, we had a service and then a meal. We're going to have another service. Come to find out, there was one of the main leaders, one of the main ladies there. Her husband had left her, and he had remarried, and this whole church was praying for him to come back. And we found out, we thought, well, he needs, no wonder God. I mean, God can't move in a place like that. I mean, that's not scripture. That's not the word.
Right. That right. That's right. And so whenever someone says, God told me, or God gave me, you know, this vision, especially if it's someone you're not really sure of, you know, then make sure it lines up with the Word of God, because God will never give his vision that does not match what he has already given us in his Word. It will all line up together. And so what I'm going to focus on the next couple of weeks, if you all will allow me to, we're going to be talking more about what do you see. And here we have Habakkuk, who saw misery. And then he gets this vision. And we do know what part of the vision was, or at least how it made Habakkuk feel. Because in chapter 2 then, and I'm not going to get into a whole lot of that, then he starts sharing things that God has told him, and you can see his countenance is changing. And do you remember when I taught out of chapter 3 of Habakkuk? And we get feet like deer, and we can walk up mountains, and God is our strength. Remember, that was the last thing? See, he starts out in Habakkuk 1 saying, this is what I see, and boy, is it bad. Then chapter 2 is him waiting on God to talk and coming up with the things as they're walking along with it. And chapter 3 of Habakkuk then is a victorious chapter. It's a victorious chapter. It's full of positives. It says what God is going to do. It says what's going to happen to the people. And it becomes positive. What happened between chapter 1 and chapter 3? That's it. You got it, Miss Laverne. The perception of Habakkuk, and next week we're going to talk about perceiving, sight, seeing, and vision, the difference with them. What he perceived in chapter 1 and what he perceived in chapter 3, he was still perceiving them. But in chapter 1, he was perceiving it through his own eyes. Chapter 3, he's perceiving it through the eyes of God. And look what a change happens when we see things the way God wants us to see them. Yes, yes, though.
I've been waiting to do that. I knew you were going to get to where Jesus
goes. Yeah, you all go. And songs, yes. Write down songs, you know, different songs. Yes. So we're going to stop here now, realizing where Habakkuk started, where Habakkuk was waiting for God, and then what happens when you wait for God in Habakkuk chapter 3. Yes, yes. Sometimes God will say, walk now. Sometimes he will say, wait. And so next week we're going to talk about perception, sight, seeing, and vision, and the difference between them.